Thing. We're going to be in Genesis 2 this morning, and you can turn there with me. Before I read the passage, though, I want to say a word about our Sunday evening services. We do meet here again on each Sunday evening at 7 p.m., and it's much like this service. We sing together, pray together, read God's Word together, and hear from God's Word, and there's also a good time of fellowship before and after those services as well, and we just want to encourage more of you to be part of those Sunday evening services, if you are able to be here. I know some of you have other Bible studies or obligations in the evenings, but if you're available, we would love for you to be back here with us. Over the past year, I've done two different series of sermons on Sunday evenings. One was on biblical manhood and womanhood, which actually we're going to be looking at this evening. And then the other series was on missions. And you can actually access those sermons on our website, or you can get a CD if you're interested in going back and listening to some of those. I do hope to start another series in the next couple months on Sunday evenings. But at the present, I'm kind of choosing a topic each week, and it may seem kind of random, but I'm trusting that in God's plan, we'll be talking about the right things at the right times. 2 weeks ago, I talked about common grace. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Hebrews 3 and talked about perseverance of the saints. And this evening, if you come back, we'll be talking about believers' baptism. We are a Baptist church, and so I want to talk about what the Bible teaches about believers' baptism and the biblical foundations for that. Cam Revere and Tom Dybel will also be preaching on Sunday evenings periodically. Cam will be preaching in just a couple weeks, and then Tom in June. So that's kind of what is going on Sunday evenings, and we just want to encourage you to be back for those services. Well, now in Genesis 2, as we continue our series through this first book of the Bible, this morning we're going to focus on God's design for manhood and womanhood. God's design for manhood and womanhood. And this passage, I hope, will leave us awestruck at how God made us male and female. His beautiful design for creating us in this way. We are, as men and women, we are equal in essence. We are equal in essence. We have equal worth and value as creatures made in God's image. And yet at the same time, we are beautifully and wonderfully and mysteriously different. God has made us different. And I hope this passage will be an encouragement to all of us as we seek to fulfill the roles that God has given us as male and female. I pray that men will step up and fulfill the role of servant leader and provider and protector in the marriage relationship and in the home. And I pray that women will embrace their role of helping and supporting and nurturing in the relationship. One of my goals in this sermon, since it is Mother's Day, is that we will all have a greater appreciation for our mothers, and for those of us who are married, that we will have a greater appreciation for our wives. I hope on this Mother's Day we will all seize the opportunity to honor the women in our lives, as we marvel at God's beautiful plan in creating us as male and female. God did make us, He created us male and female by design. And we'll see here in the creation account the basic structure, God's creation design for men and women. So let me read Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4, and then reading through the end of the chapter. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray together. God, your word is awesome. And your word applies to our lives today. And God, I pray that you will give us eyes to see how this passage, how this text that recounts the story of creation, show us how it applies to our lives today. As husbands and as wives and as single men and women and as boys and girls, each person here, this text is relevant to our lives. And so, God, in a world where manhood and womanhood can be so confused, I pray that you will give us clarity from your word of how we are to live as men and women. We pray this for the glory of your name. We know that you created marriage to be a picture of Christ in the church. And so I pray that you will strengthen our marriages, preserve our marriages, sanctify our marriages so that we can be a mighty testimony to the gospel and the relationship of Christ and the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said last week, Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3 should really be viewed as the conclusion to chapter 1 of Genesis. Chapter 1 describes the 6 days of creation. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, describe the seventh day on which God rested. Now, in chapter 2, verse 4, this begins a new section. And you can think of this new section in chapter 2 as a more detailed, kind of a close-up picture and account of the creation of the man and the woman. Chapter 1 was kind of the big picture. It was the big overview of creation, of the 6 days of creation. And then now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, and through the end of the chapter, this is kind of the zooming in and focusing on the creation of the man and the woman. Before we look at the differences between men and women that we're going to see in chapter 2, let's back up and remind ourselves of what chapter 1 says about the absolute equality between men and women. In chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. A fundamental thing that we learn from the creation account, from the story of creation, is that all human beings are equal as bearers of God's image. We are all equal, totally equal in God's sight. Every single one of us bears the image of God, and therefore we are equal. No matter what your age or gender or skin color or intelligence level or financial status, we all have equal worth and value as creatures made in God's image. If we go to the New Testament, we see that the New Testament stresses this as well and points this out in verses like Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This verse stresses our equality in Christ. No one is better than anyone else. We are equal in Christ. We are equal in God's image. So before we begin to talk about the differences between men and women, it's important that we firmly establish this point of equality, absolute equality. We have to stress this because it's a sad truth that many men have taken what the Bible teaches about the differences in role between men and women and have used that teaching to domineer over their wives and even abuse their wives. Oh, what sinful creatures we are that we can take God's good and beautiful plans and pervert them in such horrific ways to serve our own sinful passions. It's horrible to see how men can take things that the Bible says and use that as an advantage over their wives or other women in their lives. In order to rightly understand God's design for male and female, we first have to understand the equality between men and women. God does assign distinct roles to each gender, but that does not mean, I want to be as emphatic as I can be here, that does not mean that one gender is better than the other. Just because the man is to be the leader does not mean that he is better or more important or smarter or more competent, any of those things. In fact, he may be and often is less intelligent, less competent in many areas, less spiritual. And yet he is still commanded by God to lead and provide for and protect his wife and children. We are equal in essence and distinct in role. Men and women have the same value and worth as human beings, and in God's good plan, we are given different roles in the marriage relationship. A deep and profound reality that this points to is the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. The Father and Son are equal in essence. Equal. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, but they also have different roles. They relate to one another as Father and Son. The Father is the head, and the Son submits to the Father. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he points to this connection between the relationship of husband and wife and the relationship of Christ and God the Father. He writes, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. You see the connection there? God the Father is head over Christ. They are equal, and yet they function in different roles in the relationship. And likewise, the husband is the head over his wife, and yet they are equal, but simply have different roles. Well, I hope that you understand my point here, and I do hope that you're convinced that differences in role do not mean differences in importance or worth. Many who disagree with the biblical teaching on manhood and womanhood would object at this very point and would say that you can't have differences in role without implying inequality. They would say that if the man is to be the leader, then that means he's more important. That means he's of more value. But the Trinity seems to be such a clear and persuasive example of how equality and role distinction can be present in the same relationship. The Father and the Son are equal and also different. And likewise, men and women are equal but also different. Equal in essence but distinct in role. Well, now let's look more closely at Genesis 2, where we will continue to see the equality between men and women, and we'll also see God's design for their differences, how God created us differently and to fulfill different roles. I think there are several indications here that God created the man to be the leader and created the woman to be the helper. So let me make four observations as we work our way through chapter 2. The first observation is that God made the man first. We see that in verse 7. And then he made the woman in verse 22. The man was created first and then the woman. And we might not think that's a very significant detail of the text. I mean, after all, we read in chapter 1, the animals were created before Adam, but that doesn't imply anything about the animals being head over Adam or anything like that. So we might not think this is a big that we should make anything of this. But in the creation of mankind, okay, which is totally separate from God's creation of the animals, in God's creation of humankind, he chose to create the man first and then the woman. He could have created us simultaneously. In one moment, he could have created man and woman. But he decided to create in this specific order. And he did so, I believe, because he was revealing his design for male and female in this order of creation. He was revealing his plan for male headship and leadership. In the New Testament, Paul points to this order as a reason for male leadership in the church. In 1 Timothy 2:12, he writes, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And then he gives the reason in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now, that prohibition that Paul makes there does not mean, and I'm not going to spend all of our time in 1 Timothy 2, but he is not intending to say there that women should not use their gifts or should not teach or should not use their gifts for the benefit of the church. There are endless ways that women can and should and must use their spiritual gifts in the ministries of the church. And in many cases, that will involve a teaching function. I'm so grateful for the women who teach the children's Sunday school classes in our church and lead women's Bible studies and minister in so many crucial ways. What Paul is instructing here is that women should not teach or have authority over men. And then he points to the order of creation as the reason for this. So just to give you an example, if we were to have a woman serving as one of the elders in this church, or if we had a woman preach in a setting like this where men and women are both present, that would violate the order of creation. It would go against God's design for the roles of men and women. It would go against God's design for male headship and male leadership in the church. So, to summarize, we see, first of all, the significance of the fact that the man was created first and then the woman. In the order of creation, we see God revealing his plan for the man to be the leader and the woman to be the helper. Next, look on down to verse 18, Genesis 2:18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Do you recall back in chapter 1 how chapter 1 recorded God's delight in what he had created? Over and over we read, seven times to be exact, the text says God saw that it was good. It was good. Seven times we read that throughout chapter 1. The last time in verse 31 it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And just think about hearing this for the very first time, and you hear over and over, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. And now you come to Genesis 2:18, and it says, it is not good. How startling that is. It is good, it is good, it is good. It is not good all of a sudden. And what is not good? This is astounding that something in God's good creation is said to be not good. And what is not good? It's the fact that Adam is alone. He is without a human companion. He doesn't have an equal. None of the animals are equal to him. None of them are uniquely made for him. None of them are fit for him. So God says he will make a helper fit for him. Now, ladies, don't get puffed up with pride about this, okay? But God's good creation was not complete until he made the woman. He created light and it was good. He separated the waters and the land and it was good. He made the sun and the moon and the stars and it was good. He made all the animals and it was good. And then he created Adam and he saw that Adam was by himself. Even though he had these animals all around him, Adam was by himself, without an equal, without one fit for him. And God said, it is not good. It was not good for Adam to be alone. God said, I will make a helper fit for him. So in the goodness of God's creation, the absence of the woman was not good. In this process, God wanted to show Adam what he was missing. He wanted to open Adam's eyes to the fact that he was alone and that he needed a helper. He needed a companion. He needed someone equal to him. Look what God does in order to give Adam this realization. He brings all the animals to Adam in order for Adam to name them. Look at verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. A couple of things are going on here. Adam was, in naming the animals, he was exercising his dominion over creation as God had instructed him to do. He was to rule the world for God. That's what God instructed him to do. And his naming of the animals was one way in which this played out. But the other thing that's happening here is that Adam is realizing, as he names animal after animal after animal, he's realizing the inadequacy of the animal kingdom. None of these animals were fit for him. None of them were made to be his companion. I mean, they were all wonderful and each was unique and beautiful and he enjoyed naming them, but he was also realizing, wow, none of these animals are made for me. None of these animals are going to be sufficient to be my companion. They don't share his essence. They aren't equal to him. Think about Adam's loneliness as he came to the end of this task. He had named all the animals, and not one of those animals was a suitable helper for him. And now, in an even deeper way than he had realized before, in a deeper way now, he felt that need. He felt that absence. He felt the desire for a companion. He desired fellowship with one of his own kind. Men, as we read this, it should make us grateful for the women in our lives. Think about Adam's loneliness and be grateful for your wife, if you have a wife. And be grateful for your mother Be grateful for your sisters in Christ within this church. Thank God that He did not leave the man alone. He made a helper fit for him. I think even in that phrase, helper fit for him, we see both the equality and the difference between the man and the woman. She is fit for him, uniquely made for him, meaning that she is equal to him. None of the animals were fit for Adam, but this woman was fit for him. And she is also created as a helper for him, which clearly demonstrates a difference in role. God did not create the man as a helper for the woman, but rather He created the woman as a helper for the man. And by the way, that term helper does not imply inferiority in any way. There are places in the Old Testament where God is referred to as our helper. So there's nothing about that word that implies any kind of inferiority, but there is a difference in role here. God designed the woman to be a helper for the man. Equal, but different. Okay, a third observation. Next we read in verses 21 and 22 of how God created the woman. And what an amazing miracle this was. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Again, the equality between man and woman is seen in the fact that the woman was made from the man. They're of the same essence. God made her from the man's rib. And in verse 23, when Adam woke up, he was elated to meet this woman, and he exclaimed, he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," Isha in Hebrew, "because she was taken out of man," Ish. Now, Adam names the woman, which I think shows and demonstrates his headship in the relationship. But he also, in naming her, he gives her a name that is like his own. He is Ish, and he calls her Isha. That's beautiful. He derives her name from his own and thus shows the similarity and equality between them. A fourth and final observation, in verse 24, we see another example of the headship that is assigned to men. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We see here that it's the man's initiative. It must be the man's initiative in the marriage relationship. It's the man who must leave his parents in order to hold fast to his wife. The marriage relationship now takes priority over the relationship with parents, and the husband needs to take the lead in separating from the household of his father and mother and establishing this new household with his wife. Now, that doesn't mean you cut off all ties or anything like that, but there needs to be some kind of distancing here so that the new marriage, the new family, can be established. This is very practical instruction for all of us, because it's important for couples, as this verse says, to leave and cleave. Cleave is just another word for hold fast to his wife. We are to leave and cleave and become one flesh. Young couples need to distance themselves somewhat from their parents in order to solidify this new relationship. The man needs to leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Husbands and wives shouldn't be constantly running back to their parents for advice on every little squabble that they may have, or running back to their parents for help in all kinds of different ways. That can be unhealthy and can hinder the development of a new marriage. I think this is also important for parents to hear as well. If you're a parent and you have children who are married, you need to give those children their space. Let them make their own decisions. Let them make their own mistakes and refrain from giving too much advice or too much financial help even, or trying to be too involved in their lives. I want to say one more thing about verse 24, because Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 19 in reference to divorce. Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said," and here he quotes Genesis 2:24, "therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so it's clear that this leaving and cleaving and the one flesh union that's talked about in Genesis 2:24 is meant to be lifelong. This is not to be broken. God's instructions on marriage are rooted in His creation design. He intends for one man and one woman to be united for a lifetime. And divorce violates those creation guidelines for marriage. Let me try to summarize the things we've seen about the creation of the man and the woman. First of all, man was created before the woman. The woman was created as his helper. He named her. And he is the one who must initiate the leaving and cleaving in order to establish the new home. And in those ways, we see God's creation design for male headship in the home and also male leadership in the church. And one thing we need to remember here is that all these things happened before the fall. You can't say that the idea of male headship is a result of the fall, because God's design is clear before the fall. Now, of course, sin severely distorts everything, and one of the things it distorts is male leadership and male headship. And sin can cause some men to be domineering and even abuse their wives. Sin can also cause other men to be complete wimps and fail to lead their families as they ought. But the perfect model for male leadership can be seen in God's good creation before the fall. And this is what we should look to as our model. The creation account is also very clear that men and women are equally valuable and important and equally bear the image of God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Chapter 2 describes the woman as fit for the man. She was the one who was uniquely made as his equal, as his companion. She was made from him, which shows they are of the same essence. They are equal. When Adam saw her, he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And he gave her a name that corresponded to his own. So there's, as we read through this creation account, we see a beautiful mixture of equality, a mixture of emphasis on the equality between men and women, and also the differences and the distinctions in how we are to function in marriage. To deny either emphasis is to miss the beauty of God's design, that He designed us equal but different. Men and women are equals and are also created to fulfill different roles. This is such a beautiful aspect of God's creation, and it will bring great joy to those who can see it and those who seek to live this out. I hope that you will see this as a beautiful thing and as a gift from God as He instructs us of how to live out our lives as men and women. I want to close by looking briefly at Ephesians 5. And if you want to turn there with me, this is on page 978 in the Pew Bibles. 978. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. In this passage, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, and also in this passage, he reveals the deepest meaning of marriage. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, and here's the quote from Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This passage tells us why marriage exists. Have you ever wondered about that? Ultimately, why marriage? Why does it exist? Why the institution of marriage? Marriage exists to be a drama of Christ's relationship with the church. That's the purpose of marriage. Sadly, most marriages are a very poor example of that reality. But the glimmers of beauty that we see in good marriages are a portrait of Christ's love for his church and the church's submission to Christ. Your marriage and my marriage is intended to be a living testimony of the gospel. Husbands, we are to love our wives sacrificially. We are to give ourselves up for our wives. We are to give up our selfish desires in order to please our wives. We need to lead our wives with kindness and gentleness, seeking to sanctify them. And as we do that, we will reflect the glory of the gospel, that Jesus laid down his life for us and sanctifies us and will one day present us to himself in splendor. And wives, as you submit to your husbands, you will reflect the glad submission that Christians are to exhibit toward the Lord. This is the meaning of marriage. It is a pointer. Marriage is a pointer to something much greater. It is a pointer to Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. Revelation tells us that Christ is coming for his bride. And when that happens, everything that human marriage points to will be fulfilled. In fact, in heaven, there won't even be human marriages. None of us will be married in heaven because the reality to which marriage points will then be the complete focus. All we will see and love and rejoice in is Christ's love for us and our submission to him, our glad enjoyment of him. So the pointer will disappear as the reality becomes the complete focus. So may we all honor the institution of marriage. And for those who are married, let us strive to live out God's model for marriage that was evident even from creation. May our marriages shine forth the wonder of the gospel as we joyfully embrace the roles God has given to us. Wives, embrace your role as helper. Show respect for your husband and support him and submit to him as to the Lord. Husbands, step up and be the spiritual leader in your home. Make personal sacrifices in order to please your wife. Love her, provide for her, protect her. God will be glorified and we will find much joy as we live out His plan for manhood and womanhood in our homes and in our church. Let's pray. God, You are so good to us. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Oh God, things can be so confusing in our world. If You left us to ourselves, we would have no clue what marriage is about. We would wander around blindly, seeking pleasure. And we would not know how to find that pleasure that we seek. God, I thank You that You have told us why marriage exists, and You have told us how we are to live as husbands and wives. I pray for the husbands here that we will lead with love, that we will lead sacrificially. Oh God, break us of our pride. Give us a servant's heart. Help us to stand up for the truth, stand up for what is right, and to lovingly and gently and kindly lead our wives and our families as we submit to You and follow Your leadership in our lives. God, I pray for the wives here this morning that they will be able to joyfully follow and respect their husbands. Give them grace to look past the faults that their husbands have and to respect the good things they see in their husbands. Sanctify us all, Lord. Sanctify our marriages. For those who are single here this morning, Lord, I pray that You will give all of us a respect for the institution of marriage and that we will all be able to look beyond to see what marriage points to and to see this wonderful reality that Christ loves the church so much so that He gave Himself up. He sacrificed His very life to bring us into a relationship with Him. God, cause us to trust in You this morning, to rest in You, to know that Jesus is our only hope for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's in His name we pray and for His glory. Amen.